United in mind at the moment. My brothers, some of our food choices have informed me that there are quarrels among them. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength.
Stand. Morning, folks. Where's Martin? Gonna bring Matthew up this stage. Just to also share from the words. It's a real blessing and privilege to have him back. Those of you who don't know, Matthew, son of our own Nolan Dory, but was also in membership here for a good number of years, and then we had the blessing of being able to send him from membership here to Bible College and out to ministry in Dublin, in the church. Come on, head up here, you can come here. So yeah, it's a real privilege to have him back, I think. I'm just going to ask a few questions. Matthew's going to give a bit of an update on the ministry and life in recent times, and then we'll pray for Matthew, and then he'll suck into the word. First question, do you remember the last time we were on a stage together with a microphone?
I don't
know. 6 years or so ago. I'd say you're less nervous this morning. We're both in fancy suits and a very light backdrop, and Emma's in a nice white dress. There'll definitely be less inappropriate jokes and embarrassing stories this morning. No, it's all good. It'll be even more encouraging and uplifting this morning. So do you want to share with us? It's about 6 years since you've headed off for Dublin. So how's that transition look like? How do you find it?
Yeah, for anyone I haven't met before, I moved here from a church in Derry in 2010. No, that's a lie, 2014. So I was here at Bridge from 2014 to 2018. My name's Matthew, but most people know me as Matthew. And this was my home for 4 years, which was an incredible privilege. And during that time, I started to go out with Emma. I also started a theology degree down in Dublin at the Irish Bible Institute. And during that time, Steve and Ronnie and Robert all mentored me throughout that journey in college. And towards the end of my third year in college, I was meeting up with Raleigh, and we were chatting about an exit strategy in college. What's the next step going to look like? And Robert plainly said to me, Matthew, it's probably about time to spread your wings. And that was Robert's way of saying, Matthew, it's maybe a good idea to begin to explore broader horizons and see what God has for you. And so for me, that little nudge was really helpful, really encouraging. Within a few months, I applied for a couple of jobs, and God had rightly closed a few doors, which I'm very, very grateful for. But there was one door that he left open in a church called Christ City Church in Dublin. So long story short, I ended up getting a one-year apprenticeship there at the age of 28. And I ended up getting a primary teaching job. We got married, we moved to Dublin in September 2018. Kind of about 1 year, no strings attached, adventure, so to speak, to test kind of the call of God towards this. This ministry, and I mean that was tough and difficult because in some senses I was 28. I'd only ever known the northwest of Ireland, and all of a sudden I'm up in Roots and moving to Dublin where I know nobody, nobody knows me, and kind of having a fresh start, and that was really tough, really difficult. And throughout that 1 year in Dublin, we quickly came to realise that we weren't prepared to make a long term decision on the basis of just 1 year, because we were thinking, we'll go to Dublin for a year, we'll come straight back, and we'll have dipped our feet in the water, and that would be great. But we figured we couldn't do that, so we decided to stay on a second year in Dublin. And halfway through that second year, Emma and I came to the realization that actually God had something for us here. And to some degrees, we were being disobedient by holding out and trying to hold out for the best in the Northwest, and also kind of trying to plug in part-time in Dublin, so to speak. So we ended up going all in and committing ourselves to Dublin, despite how tough it is to live in a big city, despite not having the connections or the relationships, despite not having the blood family. But by throwing ourselves as a newly married couple into our spiritual family, we found we support and we friendship. And we had wisdom, and we had everything that we would have ever needed, simply because we threw ourselves in at the deep end. And so while it was a difficult transition, we found the blessing of God by actually going all in. And one of the challenges in Dublin and the big bad city is that it's super transient. People are constantly coming and going, so we developed friendships. People were clinging on to, all of a sudden getting jobs and left the city. And so there's this transience in Dublin that we don't really experience here, that we then had to begin to wrestle with. And we found ourselves that it's only as we threw ourselves at the deep end that people then decided to commit themselves to us, because they knew actually Matthew and Emma are here to stay. They're here to plug in. They're not just another transient couple who are here for a short season. So anyway, it was a difficult transition for us, but it was a real blessed transition as we went on.
So, are you sure, you know, some of the challenges there? How did you sustain yourselves and your marriage and your walk well through that and challenges?
I think one of the key things is, given that I was working for the church was seeing me on a platform Sunday in and Sunday out, but it was critical that they actually saw me off the platform and we became known. And so I think developing relationships with our pastor, with his wife, and some other older couples, people who had been married a few more years than us. And so really, Emma and I anchored ourselves into a few good people who then began to invest in us. And people who could see us for who we really are. We could be naked and unashamed and biblical language. We could be known before them. Because we were known to them, they were able to probe the depths of our hearts, which exposed some really, really tough and really difficult things, but at the same time yielded quite a lot of fruit. So I think it was critical that we were known, and because we were known, we felt then that people could trust us and we could trust them.
So, is there anything you want to share, any blessings you've seen in God's grace at work in the city of Dublin and in the church?
I mean, one of the key verses are the kind of the taglines, or one of the verses we've got written on our wall in the secondary school that we meet is seek the peace and prosperity of the city into which I carried you. And so Jeremiah has written a letter to the Jewish exiles in Babylon, and they're desperate to get back to their promised land. They're desperate to get back to what was known and what was comfortable for them. And Jeremiah is sitting saying, well, no, build houses, settle down, marry. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city into which it carries you. And so for us as a church, that's one of the things we're keen to do. Our vision is to make a positive difference for Jesus in the city of Dublin, spiritually, culturally, and socially. And part of that means actually investing in the city for the good of the kingdom of God, and also for the good of the city of Dublin. And I suppose the church is around 11 years old now, and the first 10 years, I think we've done a really good job at setting the foundations and having good structures, seeing people come to maturity, seeing people come to faith, and the church is in a healthy place. And now we've kind of transitioned to become a church planting church, which has been really tough because it's meant that we've had to let go of our own kind of desires and our hobby horses in terms of having the nice building or having a nice group of people. And so in January of 2022, we had one of the greatest lessons ever. As a leadership team, we sat down to decide, like, where are we going to plant a church or a new congregation? Is it going to be South Dublin or is it going to be North Dublin? South Dublin is typically affluent and typically more evangelical, so to speak. Far more Christians, far more churches in South Dublin. North Dublin has been described as a church planter's graveyard. And I've been very hard for North Dublin City. And in that moment, we actually decided to plant in South Dublin. And it was a unanimous vote. And it was simply because we had families who were already invested in South Dublin. And we knew that given that these people are already invested and already planted for the long term, this would be a better option. But in choosing that, it put to death my desire to plant the congregation, get it up and going for 2 or 3 years, clear off back to Donegal. It absolutely destroyed my little 10-year vision of what I could see God doing. Anyway, long story short, we planted the second congregation in Stanorgan, nice affluent part of South Dublin. Lost 40 people from our central congregation. They went there. I took over the central congregation, and that very next Sunday, having lost 40 odd people, I thought I'd be preaching to maybe 5, 10, 15, 20 people. God actually just sent along a ton of new people. It was insane. We actually had the largest ever Sunday at CCC the week after we planted the new congregation. And very quickly, I came to realize that clearly doing something here, your hand is in this, and so my privilege has been to steward and to shepherd all these new people that have come along now in the last 13, 14 months. But yeah, hopefully, and God willing, by His grace in 2025, we will launch a North congregation. But for that to happen, we need another pastor, we need more elders, we need people to step up, we need the finances. I mean, there's a ton of things that we need that we cannot provide that we're trusting God for. But we've saw him do it before, and we're confident in doing
it. Praise the Lord. And what does that look like practically then, moving forward for yourselves and for the church? How can we pray into that as a church here?
I mean, practically on a really high level, we can say, well, we need a pastor, we need a building, we need finances. That's all well and good if you've got the people who have bought into the vision. But what we really need is, we'll start at the ground. We need to develop disciples. So we need disciples who will make disciples. So we need disciples who will multiply. Some of your engaged groups are city groups, so we need more city groups. Across our congregation, two congregations of around 300 people, but we've only 8 city groups. And 8 city groups across 200 people really does not go. So what we need disciples who will make disciples. We need people to catch the vision who will then go and plant city groups in different parts of the city. And as we plant city groups, we're trusting them that God will raise up leaders and potential future elders so that I can step away from my congregation and God willing and start a new one. So really, we want to see God multiply as disciples, engaged groups, our city groups, our leaders all across the board. But that doesn't start from the top down. That actually starts on the ground. When people turn to their neighbour and begin to disciple and invest in one another. And so a lot of that is entirely out of my hands. I can teach, I can preach, I can envision, I can have a strategy and all of that. But unless the Lord actually comes and does the multiply, then it's going to be futile in the long run.
That's good. Thanks, Mom. There's some good wisdom there and some good encouragements for us as the elders seem to be move towards that church plant mentality here in the Northwest as well. So thank you. I'll pray for now if that's right. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for another Sunday morning. We can meet here, we can gather in your name and your presence. to worship you, to lift your name on high, to praise you, and to hear from your word, Lord, to hear what you have to say to us through Matthew this morning. Father, we thank you for the journey that you've been bringing Matthew on the last number of years, the last number of decades, Father, as he's journeyed with you, fallen in love with you, and served you in the bridge, and got that call in his life, Lord, to go on to go to Bible college and then down to full-time church leadership ministry in Dublin. Father, we thank you for that, that you sustained him and Emma through that, and thank you for the blessing that blessing you poured out on our family, Lord, with Abigail and the wee baby that they're expecting soon, Father. And thank you for Matthew and Emma's friends and the encouragement that they are. We just pray you bless their ministry and their lives down in Dublin. Father, bless the church there, Christ City Church in Dublin, Father, with their two congregations now, and praise God that you've given that vision for another plant in North Dublin. Father, we know that God, you will provide. You are the God who provides, and Father, we just pray you give them that and help them to maintain that faith and know that you will provide. Father, grow leaders within the congregations to start city groups, to disciple each other, to build up a community of believers there, even ahead of the launch. Father, we just pray your blessing on that church and on that part of Dublin in particular, Father, that seeing church plants come and go. Father, we pray this one will be rooted in you and your gospel and in Christ, and that it would thrive and flourish, Lord, and it would be like a mighty tree coming up out of the ground there in North Dublin. Father, we pray in years to come that we would see and hear wonderful stories of that, Father. And bless Matthew and Emma's their part in your work there, Father. God, we thank you that we can come and hear your word. We pray for each of us this morning that we would come with open hearts and open minds, Lord, and come with open hands just to hear from you whatever you need to say to us. Father, we pray you give encouragement to those that need courage. God, just bless us, Father. We pray you comfort those that are mourning, Father. Lord, those that are sick, maybe can't be with us, Father, we pray you bless them, be with them, have your arms around them, Lord, and we pray you bring healing and restoration, Father. Lord, we pray for Matthew tonight to bring your word. We pray that your spirit will be working through. We speak through Matthew to bless each of us with your word this morning in Jesus' precious name.
Amen. Amen. One of the great privileges about pastoring a small church is that Jesus said, if you will this church, and the gates of hell will never overcome. And that gives me a great freedom and a great ease to sleep at night, knowing that I can do what I do, but ultimately Jesus is going to build his church. Whenever I was here in 2014 to 2018, God used these 4 years to really give me a taste of what it was to serve the church. And it also gave me a chance to have my rough edges exposed. And that was painful at times, but it was really, really helpful. And for some people here, particularly Ron, Steve isn't here, working, but Steve, Ronnie, Clyde, and Robert, and others really exposed some rough edges in my life and in my heart, which actually has been a real blessing the following 6 years in Dublin. So what I want to do today is give us a call, so to speak, and maybe give us a little bit of a kick up the backside with regards to what it means to be an effective witness for Christ. And I think in 1 Corinthians 1, in these 10 to 25 verses, it's shown that we need a clarity of mission that unifies us. We've got to be a unified church. And we've got to have confidence in a foolish message that empowers us. Now, on the 1st of April 2018, something happened around the world that hadn't occurred since 1956. I know many of you, most of you weren't around in 1956. Dad just might miss it. If something happened on the 1st of April 2018 that hasn't happened since 1956 and won't happen again until 2049. Does anyone know what that is? If it does, it'd be crazy. On the 1st of April 2018, it is both simultaneously April Fool's Day and was Easter Sunday. So it was a day whenever pranks are pulled and whenever white lies are told on one hand, but yet on the other hand, Christians are going to church on a Sunday morning and they celebrate the disarming and the defeat of Satan through the glorious resurrection of Jesus. And it's nearly like an oxymoron. Yet for so many people, this is a perfect contradiction. This is the moment that they've all been waiting for, when April Fool's Day lands on Easter Sunday and the foolishness of Christianity is exposed for what it is. I mean, this is what society is saying. And what I want us to do is to go to 1 Corinthians 1 this morning, and as we visit this passage, and I appreciate this is a one-off passage, and I'm interrupting the series in Mark, but I want to serve a reminder that regardless of context, regardless of the culture in which we live, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, still appears foolish. That's a really foolish message, but it still also works. And I can say that, and I testified that for over the last 6 years in Dublin, and the 4 years previous to that, as I saw the gospel got so many hearts, it's caused us to have to move from the little bridge to the big bridge. The gospel still works. It's still a foolish message, but it still works. And the gospel is God's plan A for humanity, for both those in Savannah and those in Dublin. But let me say this. The reason I chose this passage is that modern society is not all that different to Corinth. You know, this book may have been written in Augustus 2,000 years ago, but modern society is not all that different to the city of Corinth. The local church still wrestles with the same struggles that the church in Corinth did back then. And the message that we have armed ourselves with still appears as foolish, as weak, and as lowly as it did to the Corinthian church. Do we have PowerPoint? If we do, then grace, here we go, wonderful. So, if you want to be an effective church, if you want to be an effective witness for Christ in 2024, then this part of 1 Corinthians 1 tells us we need two things. We need clarity of mission that unifies us, and we need confidence in the foolish message that will empower us. But the challenge for us is not how much we are in the culture, but how much of the culture is in us. And it was no different in Corinth. Corinth was much the same. The city of Corinth was a large metropolis. It was the most important and impressive Gentile city in the region of Achaia. The city was known for its people. It was a seaport, it was a major trade centre, it was an economic hub, it was bringing people in. And whenever you bring people in, you get money, you get ideas, you get these new gods, you get new practices. It's a melting pot of culture, but it was also known for its religion. There are all sorts of gods being worshipped in Corinth. There were statues to Apollos, there were statues to Aphrodite, it was a religious hub. If you had a religion, you could bring it, and it was all good, anything went. It was known for its sport as well. Corinth hosted the biennial Isthmian Games, which is second only to the Olympic Games. So Corinth was a sporty city. It's known for its sexual promiscuity. And so the society in Corinth didn't just put up with immorality. Corinth was leading the charge when it came to immorality. To act like a Corinthian was a term that was coined because of who the Corinthians were, because of what the city was like. Is a sexually promiscuous city. Such was its association. And so here, in the big bad city, is a small young church that's been planted about 3 or 4 years old. Apostle Paul has planted this. Now he's back in Ephesus, and he is writing to the church because he has heard of concerns, and he's writing to address some of these concerns. And the church has many problems. And as you get through the book of 1 Corinthians, you may even be tempted to consider and think that these guys weren't even Jesus' followers at all. Such are the divisions and such are the issues in the church. And if you've got a Bible, you can look at chapter 1. Chapter 1 begins by saying that it's Paul's writing, an apostle, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. So Paul's writing to the church, to those who are already sanctified and those who are already his holy people, despite the messiness in their lives. And so what I want to say from the outset is we have so much to learn from these Corinthians, but we're not going to learn from the Corinthians from a superior vantage point. But we're going to learn from these Corinthians as a people who also are struggling because we have more of a culture in us than we do Christ in us. That's going to be a tough pill to swallow, but that is the reality we have to face. The next slide. If we want to be an effective witness for Christ, we need clarity of mission that unifies us. So Paul has just opened his letter, first 9 verses, and he gives a word of thanks for the church. And now he begins his main point of the whole letter. And it's just like our phone calls. Whenever you phone somebody and you want something, you're going to just give a couple of minutes of a small talk. You're going to ask how they are, you're going to ask how their job is, if they've any kids, how they're doing, and what's going on with them, if they're healthy. And it's been a while since we've hung out. All this small talk, and then about a minute into it, maybe 2 minutes in, they say, oh, the reason why I'm calling, like, ah, here we go. There's something more to it. They're not just checking in on me. There is a reason. And so this is where Paul is at, verse 10. And he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there may be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. So even though Paul planted the church, even though he was an apostle, even though he had authority over these guys, look at these first few words, how he handles the church. He begs them. He says, I appeal to you. He's begging them. I appeal to you to be unified as believers. To keep the main thing. Because the church in Corinth were tearing themselves apart from the inside out. And so given all that's going on in the church of Corinth, the divisions, the quarreling, the disunity in the church, this sort of thing may not be the most obvious place to start. It seems that this is a low-hanging fruit. Paul's going to get to some of the other big stuff later. But it seems that this is just the easy ones before the really controversial stuff. But the thing is, the church in Corinth was at risk of being ineffective in the city, not because of the externals. Because outwardly they looked impressive. Paul says that you do not lack in any spiritual gift. They're an impressive bunch, but there's internal divisions The divisions of the community, the happened from the inside, the works of God. So that will look at you and say, well, I don't want to take a part of that. If all this is quarrels and divisions of the community, I can get that in the public. I can get that in the sports club. In fact, the problem with sports club and maybe even treating the elders of the church, why can't I want to be a part of this? The church was risk of being ineffective because of their divisiveness, largely around problem. The real problem was their own self-importance and was their own arrogance. In other words, their pride. One main Corinth, the city of Corinth, was its pride, pride of promiscuity, pride of its sporting heritage, pride of its religious accommodation. And the thing is, the church looked no different. The church had its factions. Next slide, or next verse, verse 11 is going to come up. And Paul says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And what I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, and the other, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, or Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Chloe's household. You can just imagine when this letter has been circulated, and they're reading it out. And then they turn and they look at Chloe's household and they're like, oh, so it was Chloe that brought us in this. I mean, I don't know how popular Chloe or her household is going to be after this, but it's evident that Chloe's household has exposed something of the pride and the arrogance and the self-importance among some of the people in the church in Corinth. And let me tell you this, that Chloe was not a popular woman and her household was probably not the most popular family in that moment. But it's really interesting, 2,000 odd years on, their name is still mentioned because of their godliness, because of what they're exposed. They separated off into groups. You have Paul, you have the spiritual group. You have Apollos, who was a great name of a great god, and he associated, so to speak, with the Greeks and with those who were learned. So you have the sophisticated group, you have Cephas, Peter, you have the serious group, and then you have Christ. If the holy group, oh, we don't follow anybody, we're part of nothing else, we're the Christ group, we're the smoking group, in other words. So you have all these factions, you have all these divisions. And Paul is so horrified, he quickly argues, well, is Christ divided? Surely not. Or on what basis are you going to follow Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you purchased by the precious blood of Paul? And notice he uses himself and not Apollos, but Peter's. Because if you use one of them, they would say, oh, look, he's trying to knock these other groups in order to elevate his own. He uses his own gear, he acts his own gear, and of course, Paul was not crucified for you. And he goes on to say that he thanks God that he's been baptized ahead of him, except Crispus and Gaius. Because otherwise, some people would say that, oh, well, they're baptized in the Paul's name. And then he remembers, and you can just imagine that he's writing this, and off the top of his head, he remembers that actually he baptized the household of Stephanus. And beyond that, he doesn't even remember. But then, but the point of it is, he's saying that it does not matter. The power of baptism does not lie in the person doing the baptizing, but rather in the spiritual reality that it represents. So these divisions were killing the zeal and vitality for the gospel. Their pride was smothering the gospel through their own petty preferences. You know, in Jesus' prayer in John 17, he says to the Father, Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. This is Jesus' prayer. Christ is not divided. Therefore, whenever you split, you reflect on Christ. The church is one because Christ is one, and because Christ is one, God is one. And here Paul is reminding the church in Corinth that their ultimate allegiance is not to Paul, but it's to Christ and Christ alone. And in the gospel of Christ, our self-importance and our arrogance comes to absolutely nothing. There's no place for pride, no place for selfish ambition among the gospel. You know, Paul knows that what he wins them, what he wins them to. You know, if what wins you the church is cake, then you can be sure it's going to take cake to sustain your church. If what wins you the church is a cool gathering with tables and chairs and a coffee shop environment, then you're going to know that what sustains you is also that, which is going to be really tough if you guys end up planting a new congregation or a new church and it doesn't look like this. Or maybe it's the songs that we sing, or the version of the Bible that you use. Or perhaps it's how we do communion. Perhaps it's our style. It's these different styles. It might even be our preachers. I'm here because of this preacher. I follow this preacher. Now, you wouldn't say that. You would say, I follow Christ and gospel-centered. There's some days that you maybe not come because of a certain preacher. Let me tell you this. There is no place for hobby horses in Christ. For them. Amen. You know, these factions were tearing apart the church in Corinth. And in our pride, we run the very same risk today. And we tie the gospel to a bunch of things that Christ never did. So Paul goes on to summarize his priority. Verse 17, if you've got a Bible, Paul summarizes his priority in the face of these factions. And he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ to empty them of power. Paul is saying the message, the gospel of what Christ has done for you and I is being rendered powerless by our attempts to be impressive, by our sheer excellence. Why? Because people are going to be more taken by me than my message. So by adding to the gospel, they were in fact taken away from it. And you know, whenever I've been asked about my faith in Dublin, whenever I joined the church, I quickly realized in 1 month I haven't actually spoke to any non-Christians. I haven't actually been with any non-believers. So I joined a football club and I threw myself out of the deep end. And another guy called Paul, has asked, whenever I've been asked about my faith in Dublin, let me tell you, I'm tempted to share with these guys about my wonderful church community and my family, who provide so much support and friendship and stability and joy for living in the city. I'm tempted to share about the hope and the confidence that I have for the world, an optimistic worldview that loves and values and gives other people dignity. I'm tempted to make following Jesus palatable. And let me tell you this, I am very, very tempted to draw a little joke to someone who doesn't have I'm tempted to smooth things over. I'm tempted by my own pride to win people to Christ without actually the gospel of Christ. And that's the reality. And that wasn't in 2018 whenever I came. That's in 2024. This is what I'm living with, this temptation to try to win people to Christ without the gospel of Christ. And then as I stand there and I respond to this guy, Paul, on the training pitch, and I tell him I'm a follower of Jesus and I'm convinced that he lived the life that I should have lived. And he paid the price on the cross for my sins. And he rose again. Let me tell you this. It is lost on him. And it just glazes over. In fact, it sounds ridiculous. And you know, perhaps it's my approach. Perhaps it's my lack of charisma. And perhaps it is my stuttering and my lack of fluency. Or perhaps it just sounds like it belongs in the first of April. Sounds like a band in the first place, so I'll finish. You know, Paul isn't against preparing his words carefully. He's not against that at all. He's not against being eloquent. He's not against being wise. In fact, he is super eloquent and he's super wise. It's unbelievable. But he recognizes that these things can get in the way of the message. The message of the gospel just seems so foolish. And, you know, if you're going to be effective at reaching your communities and reaching your loved ones for Jesus, you've got to be unified in your mission. You've got to be unified in your mission. And that'll mean killing your own pride, killing your own self-importance, killing your own petty preferences. And begin proclaiming the good news of what God has done for you and me through the precious blood of Jesus. Our message today, 2,000 years ago, is no different than the message Paul said. But yet the temptation is no different as well. It's still the very same pride that grips our hearts. And it's to the church in Rome that Paul proclaimed so boldly, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." Why? Verse 17, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." But Matthew, you said it yourself, it just seems so foolish. And I agree with you, it is a real foolish message. I could come up with a ton of other messages and a ton of other strategies and ideas that I think would work. But it doesn't work any longer. Next slide. If we want to be an effective witness for Christ, we need confidence in the foolish message. We need confidence in the foolish message that empowers us. And you know, Paul goes on and he continues and he says to them, verse 18 and 19, there's two basic reactions to the message of the gospel. You see it in the screen. First of all, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who reject what Christ has done for them. And the gospel just seems absolutely absurd and complete nonsense to them. Our English word moron is derived from the Greek word for foolishness. So those who reject Christ look at the cross as moronic. And maybe you've shared your story, maybe you've shared what Christ has done, or maybe you've shared the gospel at some point, and people have looked at you and it's just glazed over. It is very possible that they have looked at you and thought, you're an absolute moron. You're a moron. The message that you've just given me is moronic. Those who reject Christ look at the cross as moronic. And later Paul is going to say in chapter 2, verse 14, that the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. And he cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit. You know, the message of the cross is foolishness. It is moronic. But it's moronic to those who are perishing. But the second one is that it is also the power of God. The message of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. The message of the cross brings us great eternal hope because we have a deliverance from the guilt of our sin. Chains of bondage have been broken at the cross. And in Christ, we have the power through the Holy Spirit at our disposal to live lives of worship in response to what He has done for us. And so our hope of eternity lies in the finished work of Christ at the cross. Let me tell you this, there is no middle ground. Every single one of us are going to fall into two camps here. Every single one of us are either perishing in our sin currently or are being saved from it currently. And it all comes down to what we do with Jesus. So there's two distinct camps, and every single one of us has one thing in common. You can see it in yellow on the screen. The one thing every single one of us have in common is that the message of the cross is an absolute offence to our ears. Paul asks, who is the wise, or where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made the foolish the wisdom of the world? And you know, human wisdom might ask the right questions, but it cannot provide the right answers in the long run. You only need to look at the state of the world to know this to be true. 100 years ago, in the aftermath of the war to end all wars, you would have thought that humanity would have learned its lessons, but that wasn't to be. And in the 1930s, Winston Churchill wrote him a letter, and he said this, "Certain it is that while men are gathering knowledge and power at an ever-increasing speed, their virtues and their wisdom have not shown any noticeable improvement as the centuries have rolled." Churchill goes on to say that our nature has not changed. It does not matter how much time goes by, it does not matter how much information we gather, our virtues and wisdom hasn't shown any noticeable improvement. So whether And it's whether it's the Babylonian Empire, the Greek or the Roman Empire, or whether it's the Jewish scholars or the Greek philosophers of the day, the point Paul is making is no one can do for you and I what Christ has done. So it's an offence to the religious folk, to the Jewish folk who are demanding signs. And many times the Jews were saying to Jesus, show us a sign. You show me a sign, then I'll believe. Christ showed them so many signs, but yet they still didn't believe because of the hardness of their hearts. And the Jews thought that they had God worked out. They thought that he would act in a certain way. They thought the Messiah would come with manifestations of power, and that this Messiah would deliver Israel from the yoke of Rome, and they would live so gloriously and victoriously. To them, a crucified Messiah was a contradiction. They kept asking for more signs. And still they didn't even believe in the sign of the cross. You know, a friend of mine, this guy Paul, like Ian, is always looking for a sign. He's always looking for a feeling. He's looking for a new experience. And he's saying, he's like, Matthew, I'll come to your church tomorrow if God gives me 2 goals and an assist today in the football pitch. And I'm thinking, flip me, God. Well, Paul, first of all, it's not my church. And then secondly, God, would you just give him his goals and assists so he can come to see that he doesn't need a sign, he doesn't need an experience. He just needs a reality of what Christ has done on the cross. To the Jews and to Paul, Christ has become a stumbling block. So it's an offence to the Jews, but it's also an offence to the Greeks. The Greeks were the educated, the philosophical folk. And the Greeks of the day were zealous for all kinds of learning, it was said. The intelligent Greek took great pride in their wisdom. They reveled in speculative philosophy. But if there was even a hint of anything supernatural, it was rejected and it was mocked. God can't be found through human wisdom, but only through the message of the cross. So the message of Christ both tripped up the religious person on one hand, and it tripped up the rational person. It said to the religious person, your good works, and many of you are here, and you're actually a religious person. Your good works, your lifestyle, your choices, your coming to church, your sacrifices, your generous giving, your good reputation, your good name, does absolutely nothing to earn your way into God's graces. But it also says to the religious person that you are freely received by me on the merits of what I have done for you. Come to me, not because of what you have done, but because of what I have done for you. The message of Christ is both an offence to our pride, but it's also a sweetness to our soul. And it says to the rational person, your philosophical endeavours will come to naught whenever death comes calling. You cannot approach God on the basis of your own wisdom. You cannot approach God on the basis of your master's degree. You cannot approach God on the basis of your good job or your PhD. God said, no, I won't take you on the basis of your own wisdom. Your wisdom is foolishness of me. You must believe in the foolishness of the cross. You see, the cross humiliates us. The cross humiliates every single one of us because it disallows our works righteousness. It disallows our own wisdom in finding God. And Paul resolved to no other message. You know, the world rejects it, but he says, I preach it. And he later goes on to say, we preach Christ crucified. So the church, we've got to make sure that the cross of Christ, the message of Christ, does not trip us up. And so next slide, Glenn Shrivener so painfully offers 4 alternatives to the message of Christ. First of all, we offer them couldn't. In our evangelism, we're saying, you know, you don't have to look weird to be a Christian. You can still be the same as you are. And what we do is we make following Christ more palatable. Or secondly, we offer them credibility. And we're saying, you know, you don't have to be stupid to be a Christian. Christians can be clever. Here's a list of educated Christians. They're famous and well-educated people who are also Christians. Therefore, we make Christ more presentable. Or maybe we offer them a creed. Here are the different doctrines. Here's why a Christian worldview makes sense. These other ones fall short. Here's the Christian worldview. Here's why Christianity is a good fit. Or maybe we offer them courses. And I mean, I love all of these. I do these. I love courses. We offer them courses, the ABCs of Christianity. And what we do is we stop short of offering them Christ themselves. We say, come along to a Christianity Explorer course. Or come along to the course on Thursday night. It'll be great. You get a cup of tea. And what we've done is we've ended up blunting our own evangelistic age by offering people cool, credible creeds and courses without ever offering them Christ. And I think some of the main reasons why we fail in our evangelism is because we find the alternatives more attractive. And I'm not saying this to make me feel good, I'm saying this because this is what I feel. And I suspect that this is what I feel. It's possible, probable that you feel the same. We find the alternatives more attractive. And we don't rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Even if we don't actually believe that people will become Christians, that people would be praying for years. And this one pains me the most. We refuse to submit ourselves to a foolish message. Whenever we submit ourselves to a foolish message, what we're actually saying is, God, if this person comes to faith in you, it's because their heart is extremely worn by the gospel. It's because of what you have done on them that they are turning to you. And this should give us such freedom. This should enable us to sleep easy at night. And you might be saying to Matthew, you don't have to turn up at work day in and day out with these people. It's not that easy to share that with them. You don't have to face them. You work in the church, your colleagues are Christians. Mine aren't. And you're right. It's not that easy. But what else do you have to share instead? What else comes close to what Christ has achieved for you and they on the cross at Calvary? What else can we bring? Verse 24 says, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, we cannot know to whom God has called, and we do not know who will accept or reject him. But we do know this, that Christ is both the power of God and he is the wisdom of God. And as I finish, let me say this, that the cross is the final word. The cross is the final word. Cross is a centerpiece of Christianity. To those who are perishing, it is foolish. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So as I'm going to pray, we are going to share communion. Jared's going to come up and take us through communion. But communion is going to be this opportunity for those of us who love and follow Jesus to respond. And it's going to be an opportunity for those who do not love and follow Jesus, who are not Christians, to stay in their seats and not come and respond, because communion, it's for the family of believers. But as we take communion, we do this in remembrance of what Christ has done for us, and we do this with this incredible future hope that while we have this foolish message now that has been rejected by all society, it looks like it belongs in April Fool's Day. We know there is a glorious day to come when we will be with Christ, whenever this message has proved true, and we will stand and be victorious with him. And so communion is an opportunity for us to remember the past of what Christ has done for us, to encourage us, uplift us, and edify us in the present, and shift our beams towards the future, with a future eternal hope of what Christ has. So if I'm going to pray, here's going to come up. Jesus, I thank you for your word. And Jesus, I thank you for Paul, who has anchored himself in this foolish message, who hasn't deviated, and who hasn't been scared of bringing the hard message to the church in Corinth. Because he realizes that their effectiveness in the city is at risk because of their internal division, because of their pride and their self-importance. And so, Father, I pray for us that you, through your Spirit, would kill our pride. First of all, please expose it, and then secondly, please kill it. And give us the humility to receive you as you are. I pray, Lord, that you would empower us with this foolish message, and you would give us a greater confidence in this foolish message that would cause the church and this witness to be effective here in Strabane. And many people would be one to you. And Jesus, we remember the young missionary, Jim Elliot, who says that he is no fool, he gives what he cannot keep, to give what he cannot lose. So, Lord, I pray even in the here and now, as we take communion, you would give us a eternal perspective that we are not fools who give us what we cannot keep, to give what we cannot lose. Jesus, I thank you that the cross is the centerpiece of Christianity, and it should be of all humanity. And I pray, Lord, that at the cross we are all on level ground, and you have received us as we are on the merits of what you have done for us and not what we have done. So Jesus, look now, I pray you would kill our pride, and you would give us a greater confidence in your message, and give us a clarity for mission as we go out this week.
thank you very much, Mappy. That was a word in season for us, wasn't it? And let's just take 20 seconds of quiet in our own hearts and to think about what are you going to take away from that message going into the week ahead? Maybe there's someone you have to speak to. Maybe there's something you have to repent of. Maybe you need to ask the Lord to fill you with the Spirit and embolden you and enliven you, that you might be a bold witness for Him. I don't know what that is. Take 20 seconds just to think about that.